I'm turning this morning to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And our subject is God's order for men and women. Now here the apostle calls for close imitation of himself, particularly in matters of church order. This is an expression he's used, a statement he's made repeatedly, three times altogether. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And then he goes straight in to this second verse. Now I praise you, brethren, one of the great virtues of the church at Corinth, for all its problems. I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And the word ordinances there is a translation of the Greek term for traditions, things handed down. Well, the apostles were inspired to establish the pattern for the Church of Jesus Christ, and they handed it down to their hearers, and the Corinthians knew that, and they knew that the teaching of the apostles was authoritative. They had been with the Lord. Paul, of course, was the one born out of time, and he received revelation from God, and all that they taught was authoritative and inspired. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me. They kept their eyes on the methods adopted by the apostle, his teaching and his methods, and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. And Paul was conscious of that everything he did, he was delivering a pattern which God had given to him for the church that followed. His manner of worship, for example, which is reflected in the epistles, the way in which he constructs them and goes about giving the word. And he begins so often with praise, objective praise, and then subjective thanksgiving. And we follow that pattern. We open a service of worship with objective praise. We then move on to thanking God for the personal blessings of salvation and temporal blessings that he's given to us. We follow the pattern to this day in matters of worship and then in the preaching of the word. The Apostle Paul, even though he was inspired, he roots everything in the Old Testament scriptures and he constantly quotes them and sometimes slightly adapting them to the purpose of his argument. But everything is so scriptural. The new revelation is rooted in the old. And that is how we preach. We don't preach our own good ideas or novel structures. We preach from the word. We expound and explain what is here. And they followed and copied the apostle in that. Why, the very balance of his preaching. He explained the doctrines, and then he applied them, and there was exhortation, application. He did both, and we're careful to follow him and to balance the unfolding of the truth, the doctrines, and the application to the life, the exhortation from encouragement to reproof. Here it is. Keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. And then they followed, largely, the apostle's lifestyle, his simplicity of life, and his avoidance of excess. And all the preachers of the New Testament adopted simplicity of life. They turned aside from being wealthy men. Imagine the Apostle Paul, how wealthy he could have been. He had people throughout the regions where he founded churches who owed so much to him and his teaching, and they loved him, and he could have acquired great riches from the offerings they would have sent, but he never did. It wasn't like some people today cash in even on the truth of God and the gospel of God. But no, the preachers of the New Testament didn't do that. It is all part of following the traditions that they handed down, the truth, the methods, the lifestyle, and his manner of gospel reasoning, persuading people to come to Christ. They followed him in that also. They followed him in faith, in reliance upon God. Today there's a tendency for people, even in churches, in Bible-believing churches, to endlessly manufacture human gimmicks and ideas to help things along, to attract the people. The apostles never did that. They preached the word and they prayed. And that's part of their tradition that was inspired of God, and they handed it down. And it's to be followed down the centuries of time, reliance upon God. The pattern church, how it's to be governed, how there are to be elders and deacons appointed, and pastors, preachers, not prophets. There's no instruction in the New Testament for appointing prophets because they were a temporary ministry. They ended. No instruction in the scriptures, in the pastorals, for appointing apostles because there were only the original apostles and Paul, and then the apostles were no more. Why was that? Because the scripture was complete. Now there was no more word of special revelation. We have the complete scripture inspired of God, and we need nothing else beside that. And the Corinthians would follow the pattern. Now they didn't follow it in some respects, and so the corrections in those matters are here in this epistle. We're going to be looking at one or two directly in this 11th chapter. Now verse 3, and this brings us to the point of this morning. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And these are important words. Now, our heading will be the principle of male headship in the church and in marriage. And here it is in chapter 11 and verse 3. The apostle is probably answering a question. If I go back just for a moment, very quickly, to chapter 7 and verse 1, you read these words. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man, and so on. So the apostle is there answering a question, and he says so. He wrote to me. Now here's the answer to the matter that you raised. But in chapter 8 and verse 1, he appears still to be answering questions. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, doesn't that really suggest that he's back to the questions that the Corinthians tabled? Now, as touching things offered unto idols, he's referring to their letter. It's rather obvious, really, that running through this epistle are answers to questions. And you get exactly the same thing here in chapter 11 that we'll be looking at, and verse 16. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And it follows on that he's dealing with themes that they have raised. Now, verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Well, the head of every woman is Christ too. But the apostle is going to be speaking in terms of marriage and the church as becomes clear. So when it comes to marriage, and when it comes to the church and the offices of the church, there is a special responsibility given to men. And with that responsibility is accountability. God has made men responsible for the leadership of the marriage and the leadership of the church, and he will hold them to account. What have they done? They'll be judged and disciplined, perhaps even in life, for how they have led either the church or the marriage. Of course, this doesn't mean that the husband is to be a despot, that the husband is superior. He very often isn't. His wife is often more intelligent than he is, and she may be better educated, and she may have a greater range of abilities. But it doesn't alter the fact that it is the will of God and the order of God that the man will have the lead in the marriage. He will have to lead as Christ leads the church, with great gentleness and sensitivity to his wife's gifts and views and feelings, and with love and with patience. But he will have the responsibility of the ultimate lead. They'll do as much as they can as a partnership, but in the last analysis, his wife will defer to him for the lead. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Yes, Christ is the head of the woman too, but this is in the context of marriage and the leadership of the church, where there's a special responsibility. And Paul goes on, and the head of the woman is the man. Does that make her inferior? No. It is an allocation of roles. One role is his, and she is his helper meet, as we read in the book of Genesis. In other words, the Hebrew is his surrounding helper. She surrounds him and assists him in his mission, as it were. And the head of Christ is God. Well, that's a very important statement, because Christ is God. He is equal to the Father. And yet it says here that the head of Christ is God. And this is what it means. If Christ is equal with the Father, equally eternal, equally God, equally powerful, equally knowledgeable, equally authoritative, how can it be said that the head of Christ is God, the Father? Well, it means this, that for the purposes of ruling this world and saving mankind and ruling the saved people of God throughout eternity, Christ is the one who has that role on behalf of the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To him is deputed the salvation and the rule of men and women. Does it detract from his divinity, from his being God? Not at all. He is equal with the Father. And yet, he accepts, as if accountable to the Father and the Holy Spirit, this role. Now, when you grasp that, you can see that it doesn't diminish women to be helpers to men. The woman is appointed to complete the man, to enable him and to support him. And her great desire is that he will succeed in the task given to him in leading the marriage, or if he's a church officer, leading the church. Of course, in his leadership of the church, he is really not leading at all. He's applying the rule of the Word of God. It's the Word that makes all the decisions, and the church officer endeavours to see them carried out. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is the principle of male headship. Let's go for a second to Galatians chapter 3. And we read verses 27 to 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. Now listen to this. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So, in the sight of God, men and women are entirely equal. One is not superior to the other. One has the leading role, the other has the supporting role. But in the sight of God, they are equally precious, equally saved, equally his children. And we remember that the way we understand leadership is that we are leading equals, and we must respect them and love them and acknowledge them. And we must be careful. You have a wife. What have you done to potentiate her access to Christian service, to the exercise of her God-given abilities to serve the Lord? What do you do to assist her? Of course, her role is to assist you, but you're also responsible to see to it that she is fulfilled as a Christian woman and able to serve the Lord and love him in some way. And then we look at Ephesians, the next book on from Galatians, in chapter 5, which we read, and I read again verse 21, or verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives. But look at the standard of love, the duty of the husband to the wife. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Sacrificial love, committed love of the husband to the wife. And then in verse 28 of Ephesians 5, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And then in verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So he is ultimately responsible and accountable for keeping the flame of love alive, for keeping the union of husband and wife. Now, this always was the case. It's in the book of Genesis, even before the fall. A first woman was to make complete and assist the first man. And after the fall of man, well, it became more onerous because fallen human nature came in. And instead of being a beautiful and a wonderful thing, to be a husband's helpmeet, it became an irksome thing. And the fallen nature of man, and even in a converted person, the old nature will keep saying, why? Why? Why must I take second place? And there's a rebellion in the heart. But still, it's the will of God. It's not because he's superior. It's not because he's better. It's the inscrutable will of God. And the main reason for it, this is only part of the reason, but given in the Word of God, is simply this. It's to remind us of the fall. People don't know this today. And often in the church, people don't know this. After the fall, there were punishments, restrictions put upon the human race. The man was given the primary responsibility to work and to earn. And his punishment was that he would have to work and earn under great difficulty. The earth would bring forth thorns and briars. In other words, in his workplace and in his carrying out of his work, there'll be many pleasures, there'll be many fulfilling aspects, but there'll also be many frustrating elements and setbacks and disappointments and griefs and difficulties. The workplace will be beset with these things. There'll be thorns and briars. It's part of the punishment generally upon the human race and part of the restrictions given because of the fall, to remind us of the fall. And we say this from time to time. Men and women work today, of course. Such is the economic state of the world. But when a man works long hours, he says to himself, this is a sermon I'm preaching. I'm preaching it to myself, and we're preaching it to each other. The message of this sermon, my work, with all its hardship and labor and sweat and toil and difficulties, the message is this. It reminds me of the fall. I'm preaching the fall in my daily work. Same with all of us. And a woman is given punishments peculiar to her. Childbirth. Well, that's wonderful. That has beautiful aspects. That has feelings and sensations for the woman which cannot be compared with anything else. That is so fulfilling and marvelous, but there's also a burdensome aspect and difficulties and hardships and pain. And when that happens, in her body, she's preaching a sermon. What is the sermon? Never forget the fall. This is the fall of man that has brought the pain about, and that aspect. And then she is required to be number two in the marriage. Why should I be number two? You're preaching a sermon. It's a sermon about the fall. Why does the human race get religion so wrong? Why is the natural conclusion of human beings disastrous? And it's this. If there's a God in heaven, and I am to be connected with him and to have his acceptance, I must earn it. That's the mistake, the universal mistake of the human race. I can earn acceptance with God. I can deserve it. That's what Islam says ultimately. pay your 2.5% tithe, go through the rituals, do the right things, and you may earn acceptance with God. That's what all religion says, even pantheistic religions, even religions which talk about developing the technique to get in touch with the God that is within you. It's something I think I can do. The big mistake. That's why the fall is one of the most important doctrines of all, and it's the foundation, the fall of man. No, we cannot earn acceptance with God. Because of the fall, the human race has fallen into sin and into alienation from God. And the only way of salvation is for God himself to come in the person of Christ and to suffer and die for our sins so they can be cancelled out, and to live a life of such astonishing and amazing perfect righteousness that he could earn heaven for all who trust in him. He must earn acceptance with God for me and on my behalf. What's the doctrine that enables me to realize this? The fall. And so God has stamped into human society, while time lasts, these restrictions or punishments which are designed to remind us of the fall. Before we can explain the gospel to anyone today, in society, we need to explain to them about the fall. Then, by the help of the Spirit, they'll get it. You know, it used to be the case that everyone knew this. If I could put you all into a time machine and take you back to the 19th century or the beginning of the 20th century, everybody in the British Isles, everyone, even if they weren't worshipping Christians, knew that the difficulties that we have in childbirth and the need to work for a living and put up with all the thorns and the briars, that these were punishments of God because of the fall. Everyone knew about the fall. Today, nobody knows about the fall. That's what it's all about. Reminders of the fall. However, to come back to the point, our time is almost out and I wanted to go much further. Very quickly, verse 4, and it brings us to just our final heading, the message or the language of dress. Every man praying or prophesying, so this is in church, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Why? Well, because in that age, in Greece, in Corinth, at that time, to cover the head meant you were a woman. And the message of covering the head was that you are the supporter in marriage and in society. That's what it meant. So if a man covered his head, he was saying, I don't want to be a man, I want to be a woman. I don't want to exercise my responsibility given by God and lead in the marriage. I want to be number two. And when I go to church, I'm going to put the head covering on to show that I want to be number two. Well, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. He brings shame upon himself. to abdicate his role as a man and want to be treated as if he's number two. And it may mean the second head in the verse may refer to Christ, because he's been mentioned in verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. So every man praying or prophesying, having his head, his physical head, covered, dishonoureth his head, the head of verse 3, Christ. He brings shame upon his profession of faith in Christ. Well, at least that would have been the case in Corinth in those days, because the head covering had that message. It is not necessarily the same in every age and in every country, because the head covering may not have the same message. You would have seen, I'm sure, as I did, on the news yesterday, or the day before rather, the pictures of the special service that was held in St. Paul's to commemorate 70 years of Her Majesty on the throne. And you would have seen the royals and the bigwigs of society going up the steps and into St. Paul's Cathedral, and the ladies all wore head coverings, hats. But never for a moment would you have imagined that the hats we saw on the news were signs of submission. They were very expensive, extravagant hats. They didn't say, I am number two. They said, I am number one. You may not agree with me. The hat doesn't have the same message in today's society. But in Corinth, at that time, that's what a man would have said if he'd worn a hat, a head covering, in church. Similarly for the woman, verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered is saying, I am the boss. I am a man. She's not saying that today. In the West, the message of clothing has changed. The head covering doesn't have the same symbolism, the same message as it had in Greece in the time of the Bible. And the apostle indicates here that this passage about head coverings is something which is due to custom or to culture. And I go back to down to verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. You see, in Corinth in those days, the head covering was a symbol that she was under the authority or the leadership of another. For this cause ought the woman to wear her head covering, because of the angels. Well, the angels are wonderful creatures. And it'll be different in the heavenly glory, but at the moment, they are far more powerful than we are, and far more glorious than we are. And of course, they are holy angels, and we are not holy people. So they are greater than us, but they serve us. They're unseen servants working under the direction of God to assist God's people mysteriously and wonderfully. Yet their role is to be secondary to us. Think of that. more wonderful than we are at the moment, not in the eternal glory, and yet subservient to us, not to our direction, because they work under God's direction, but serving us. So there's a case where superiority is called to do an assisting job. So the angels will be shocked if they look at a church in Corinth in those days and see a lady who has refused to wear the symbol of being number two, because they are number two, and willingly so. So that's where I believe the angels come into it. Now, the apostle doesn't want the men to get heady. And so in verse 11, he says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. God has brought you together as husbands and wives, because you as a man have inadequacies and you need your wife. You're a partnership, you need each other. So don't take this leadership matter, don't let it go to your head." Verse 12, "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman." Yes, the man came first in the Garden of Eden, and the woman second. But this is a sobering thought, says the apostle, every man comes from a woman. So don't take the matter too far, like these patriarchal people do in their groups of churches. But just coming back to the head covering and its symbolism, verse 13, "Judge in yourselves." Where else does the apostle say something quite like that? Judge in yourselves. Paul, you usually give us an authoritative statement. God says you must do this. God says you must do that. Scripture says you must do this, and so on. Now you're saying to us, judge in yourselves. Because the principle of the man being leader in the marriage is a permanent principle. But the clothing which symbolizes this fact may change. One is permanent, the other is according to culture. Verse 13, "Judge in yourselves. Is it comely? Is it fitting? Is it appropriate that a woman should pray without her head covered?" The resounding answer in Corinth is no, it is not fitting. She should have the symbolism of being number two in the marriage. But in the West, in the 21st century, it is quite comely, because the headgear has changed its message. Our duty is to honour the principle that the men lead in marriage and the church, and we wear whatever the clothing is that symbolizes that. So our responsibility, obviously, is not to cross-dress. That would be sinful. Or to even incline to it, for women to wear very masculine clothes and for men to wear effeminate clothes. Look at the symbolism. 50 years ago, if a woman wore trousers, she would be saying something. I am not number two. I am feminist. I am in charge. Look at me. I can express myself. Today, it doesn't seem to me she would be saying anything like that. It's very commonplace and normal. There's no message now. So it depends. In some countries, In many African countries, the head covering still has a message, and it would be right and proper to adopt it, because the apostle says, judge for yourselves. What is the message of clothing for your time and for your land? You must observe it. You don't want to send out a wrong message by your clothing. I am a Christian, you want to say. I honor the Lord. I obey him. I will not wear something which suggests the opposite of what the Lord desires. That's the responsibility for us, the important thing. Interestingly, and I must close, but that's what John Calvin said. If you look at his commentary on these passages, he lived in an age where the ladies needed to wear head coverings, and it did have symbolism. It did have a message. So while the churches required the ladies to have head coverings, quite candidly, Calvin says in so many words, this is cultural. It's a principle, a permanent principle, while time lasts, that there are roles distributed to men and women. But the clothing which symbolizes it may change. The Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't actually say the same, but it practically does, because in the passage where it discusses this, and it says some things are cultural in so many words, one of the proof texts, lo and behold, is this very passage. So the Westminster Confession identifies the headgear as cultural. So does the Augsburg Confession of the Lutheran Church, which is cultural. And I could go on. So does the Geneva Bible, the translation of the Bible, first of all, of course, in Latin and in French and then in English, the famous Geneva Bible, that was the Bible of the Puritans, or most of them. And that has a little footnote, and it indicates this is according to the time and the country. It's cultural. And that's the way we consider it today. The principle behind it is binding. The headgear is according to the message of clothing in the time and country in which we live. And so to close, dear friends, remember the rule of God in marriage. Oh, that Christian husbands and wives were really bound together in love and mutual respect and appreciation. The wife deferring gladly to the husband as and when necessary, his helper, his support. The husband with full respect and acknowledgement and understanding of his wife, exercising his leadership as Christ exercised his life and leadership with gentleness and love and affection. This is the rule. As to the headgear, well, every one of us must judge what is fitting and what rightly and best expresses the calling that God has given us.